Melech Olam Asher Bachar Banu Mikol Hamim V'Natan Lanu Et Torato Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. This morning we're going to talk about both the Parsha of Ki Tavoh and the month of Elul, since we are in both, and hopefully tie that together. And the our insights today come compliments of Rabbi Zev Leff and Rabbi David Foreman. So first we'll turn to the Parsha, which is Parsha Ki Tavoh, and we are on page 1069. Page 1069, Parsha Ki Tavoh, and it begins with, "It will be when you enter the land." So we're talking about the commandments that the Jewish people are being given. This is still part of Moshe's ongoing final speech. As we said before, for a man who had difficulty speaking, he had a lot to say and spoke for almost a month before his final 30 days of his life, giving over the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Devarim, including this Parsha of Ki Tavoh. And it has a commandment of what is going to happen when we come into the land and the offering of the first fruits. And the first fruits, we've talked about this before. It's interesting how people tend to often, it's like whatever is like in the middle, the beginning of the Parsha tends to get our most attention. There are other things in the Parsha as well, but we're going to just focus on this for a moment before we go to Elul. Talk about when someone comes with the first fruit from the ground, that they are supposed to bring it to Yerushalayim, to the place that God will designate. They're supposed to put it in a basket and go to the place that Hashem chooses, and then they will go there and go to the Kohen, who is there at that time. And at that time, they are going to make a declaration. So the person's going to make a declaration, and we're going to pick it up on verse 3 and verses 3 and 4, and then we'll do verses 5 through 10. So why don't we start? Susan, would you like to start verses 3 and 4?
"You shall come to whomever will be the Kohen in those days, and you shall say to him, 'I declare today to Hashem your God that I have come to the land that Hashem swore to our forefathers to give us. The Kohen shall take the basket from your hand and lay it before the altar of Hashem your God.'"
Okay, great. We're going to focus in. So first of all, it's interesting that there's no recipe for a script that is given with any of the other offerings. It's only this first fruits, that when you come into the land and you offer your first fruits, every time you do that, you come and you'll bring them, and it says, and here's a script. People always want to know what to say in maybe difficult situations. You know, can you tell me, what could I say? You go to a shiva house, what should I say? You go to the hospital, what should I say? But why would we be given a script for bringing an offering of first fruits? It doesn't seem like it even warrants a script to begin with. And then we want to understand what the script is actually saying. So where it says here today, "I declare today to Hashem your God that I have come to the land that Hashem swore to our forefathers to give us," first of all, in the Hebrew, we can't say it correctly in the English because it doesn't come across, it would be caught as a grammatical error. Because in the Hebrew it says, "V'amarta elav," and you shall say to him, "Higadati hayom." Higadati hayom is past tense. If I'm going to say that I'm going to say ani magid, I am saying right now, I am declaring from the word hagada, the same root as that, I'm declaring, higadati is the past tense. I have already declared to Hashem your God that I have come to the land that Hashem swore to our forefathers to give us. There's just one problem. He hasn't said anything before. The first thing he's saying is a statement saying, "I have said." So there's a little bit of a paradox there. We want to understand what that means. Susan.
Why does it say your God?
That's another question, and I didn't look into that. I'm not sure, because it's not, obviously, it's another Jewish person, so it's our God, so I'm not sure. But good catch. There is comment on that. I did not investigate that. Good question. So the understanding is that the higadati of the declaring, that there's more than one way to declare something. You can declare something verbally, and then you can also declare something through action. It says the very presence of the person coming to Yerushalayim with his first fruits is already in and of itself, actions speak louder than words. He is declaring by his mere presence in Yerushalayim, standing there with his fruits, he is declaring that he has come to the land that Hashem had had sworn to his forefathers, and that he's there to present the basket. So just in the action, he's saying, I am saying, I have made a declaration through my presence. So that's a lesson for us also, is actions do speak, words say a lot, and we can go on and on about what words say, but actions, where we show up to, being present and accounted for, is its own declaration of, like, I'm here. This is saying, this says a lot. Lynn.
It's different, though, because not in my house. I've heard in other houses, you know, the husband will say, why do I have to say I love you? You know I love you.
Ah.
And because it's hearing it out loud is different.
Absolutely. Point said, right. Saying it, expressing it and saying it, you wouldn't really want the absence of either one. If someone just says they love you and they don't do actions that show that, would not be convincing. And actions that show it are a little bit more convincing, but hearing it completes the package. Which is kind of alludes to our idea that we're always trying to have a consistent, integrated package of thought, speech, and action. And when you've got the whole package, then you have something. So this is going to be, this person is actually implementing that through my actions, saying I'm here. I'm saying now that I have said I'm here by being here. And now I have the action, which is that I have brought it to Yerushalayim. And the Kohen then takes the basket from his hand and places it on the altar. So the message is completed. But what he is saying is that I have come to the land that Hashem swore to our forefathers to give us. So that, Rabbi Forman goes into a beautiful explanation about that. Says that this is a declaration, says, of course he's in the land of Israel. Why are you saying, I came to the land that God swore to our forefathers? Yes, I see you. You're standing in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you are, by definition, that's where you are. So what's the point of making that point? Is the point that God promised the land to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to the Jewish people and to Moshe and all of the generations that went until even when we get to the end of the Torah, we're still not in the land of Israel. But this farmer who comes with his fruit, he is the living proof of the promise being fulfilled. So he's saying, I am living proof that God's promise is reliable and that came to fruition. It took a really long time, many generations, but I am here. I am the proof that this has actually happened. And that's why it's significant that I'm bringing these fruits. The fruits in and of themselves, just a farmer, just any place, any time, a farmer who has first fruits, I keep tripping on that, who has first fruits, in any case would have a sense of gratitude to God. But it's one thing to have our individual experience. It's another thing to put it in the context of all of Jewish history and say, this is the culmination of something that has really been a long time coming, and God is a reliable promise keeper. So I know promise keepers is some kind of Christian thing, but God is the ultimate promise keeper, and that this person is attesting to that by being there. Then it says, then you shall call out and say before Hashem your God, and he goes through a whole litany of basically a summary of Jewish history. And this is what we say on Pesach. This is part of the Haggadah. This following paragraph we say as part of our Passover Seder. So let's read this and see why he's saying this. And since he already said that he is come to the land that Hashem swore to our forefathers to give us, the person clearly knows, okay, the history has happened, so he's aware, so why go through the whole litany? So let's go ahead with that. Pam, would you like to read verses 5 through 10 for us? This is the further declaration that the person makes.
Then you shall call out and say before Hashem your God, an Aramean tried to destroy my forefather. He descended to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, strong, and numerous. The Egyptians mistreated us and afflicted us and placed hard work upon us. Then we cried out to Hashem, the God of our forefathers, and Hashem heard our voice and saw our affliction, our travail, and our oppression. Hashem took us out of Egypt with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, with great awesomeness and with signs and with wonders. He brought us to this place, and he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruit of the ground that you have given me, O Hashem, and you shall lay it before Hashem your God, and you shall prostrate yourself before Hashem your God.
And why don't you read verse 11 also, just it's not part of the declaration, but it's the conclusion.
You shall be glad with all the goodness that Hashem your God has given you and your household, you and the Levite and the proselyte who is in your midst.
Great, thank you.
More than glad, v'samachta.
But we have a samachta, it's like v'samachta v'chagecha. This is like sameach is like you shall
happy.
Be very happy, 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 kind of nothing but happy. You shall be feel so full of happiness. So the question is, what's filling with you with so much happiness? You could be happy that you had a successful year and you are bringing your produce. That's one level of happiness. You're in the land of Israel. Also a happy thing. That you got to come to Yerushalayim. Also happy. That you are in the land that God swore to the Jewish people that he would give them. Also happy. But when you go through a litany and you recount everything that has happened, to starting from the very beginning of the sojourn of the Jewish people and all of the challenges and everything that went in, and you're talking about the great people. We're starting with the promise made to Abraham. The promise was made again to Yitzchak, was made to Yaakov. None of those three people lived to see that promise fulfilled. Neither did all of the generations that were in Egypt. Neither did Moshe, neither did Miriam, neither did Aaron. We're talking about the pillars of the Jewish people. And then comes along Farmer Goldstein from, you know, his little place, and he's coming with the first fruits. It's like, this is amazing. I am the one who is here. I'm standing on the shoulders. I'm standing on this kind of like this apex of history, and I'm the one who is standing here. I'm overwhelmed and overjoyed. But we also realize that a person has to sometimes be given a script to remember that, because it's hard to remember that. It's hard for all of us, I think, sometimes to remember who we are, how great we are, and who the Jewish people are. I remember I've shared this before, but when Condoleezza Rice was at a conference that my husband was at, and I was so excited to meet her, and she spoke, and she was lovely and wonderful, and I went up to introduce myself to her, which I never ever do because I'm like way too shy and embarrassed about that kind of thing, but our fathers both taught at the University of Denver, so I felt like I had like this big, you know, connection with her. So I went up to introduce myself, and she was, you know, polite. I mean, she goes, oh, that's so nice, you know, whatever. So I told my sister, I said, oh, I met Condoleezza Rice, and she said, and did you tell her that you're a member of Am Yisrael, that the Jewish people? And I'm like, I didn't mention that, you know, because we just kind of, oh, you know, I'm Jewish. Whatever. It just becomes like an appellation. It doesn't become our identity. It's like, I'm standing on, we are the longest living people with a nationhood of being together with a mission and a purpose and a focus and an existence in the entire history of humanity. And we completely take ourselves for granted. And we're Farmer Goldstein. It's like, yeah, well, it's nice to be in Israel. Yeah, I like to go there. Oh, let's see. I think I'll go in December. I'll go there. It's like, you're going there, we're standing on the edge, the top of history. So we know that the story is not complete, but we are in the line of all of what has happened. We're standing at the very, very top with just a little bit left to go. And that's who we are. So for this farmer to recognize his own privilege and pleasure and deep gratitude for being able to be the evidence of this promise being fulfilled, that's what would fill him with joy, and that's why he would also need some sort of a script in order to help focus. Otherwise, you can get kind of lost in the simcha. For people who have had simchas in their family, God willing, you've had many, but if you've had, you know, a bar mitzvah of a child, or your wedding, or something that was a very amazing, awesome experience, how often does it happen that you get so lost in the details? I have a friend whose son was getting married, and she said it just kind of dawned on her that her son actually was getting married that next day, because she'd been so focused on the catering and the place and invitations, and you're so focused on the details. So just like the person coming to Jerusalem with his first fruits, you're so focused on getting there, getting your cows ready and your horses hitched up and the wagons and the kids and the clothes and do you have enough food, and you're so busy with the details, you forget even what's happening to you. So sometimes you need a script that reminds us what exactly we are experiencing. So this is what was given for the first fruits. It would behoove us in this parsha to also go through that same idea, is that we don't have our first fruits, but we're also considered, the Jewish people are called God's first fruits, and that we are the first fruits, and look at who we are and how significant we are. So that part of Ki Tavo, and this is also, again, always read in the month of Elul, where we focus on our significance of our relationship with God and the significance of us as being part of the Jewish people. That duality is what we're really trying to emphasize. Gabby.
So it says Bikurim, so it's in Shavuot.
It's not Rosh Hashanah.
It's probably Shavuot, because
that's Chag HaBikurim. That's Chag HaBikurim, so...
That's Shavuot.
That's Shavuot.
That's when everyone goes with baskets in Israel.
And with, yeah, but there may be several, I don't know.
Do we have first fruits 3 times a year?
No, no, for sure we don't. And this could be, I don't know enough to answer.
What season do we have first fruits?
I think probably Shavuot time. So... Okay, so we're the first fruits. That's the most important thing for us to know, wherever we are, and that this is a time of gathering, that the month of Elul is the last month of the Jewish calendar for counting of years. So we are now like the fruit of the year. Susan?
What does it mean that we are God's first fruits?
Oh, so the Jewish people are called God's first fruit. It's like we're the firstborn. We're the first fruits. We represent what God was looking for. There is an aspect of favor, but it's more like that's to be dedicated. Anything that's first is dedicated. So just like the firstborn son was supposed to have been the one dedicated to be the spiritual leader until the entire tribe of Levi took the place of that. That's why we have the Pidyon HaBen, the redemption of the firstborn. Anything that's the first represents that which reflects the mission or the purpose of whatever the person put into it. So it's like, people will frame the first dollar they made when they opened the business. It's like, this represents the first part. It's not saying it's my favorite dollar. It's not even maybe my best dollar. Maybe it was a dirty dollar, but it is the first dollar. It's important because it reflects the culmination of what I was trying to achieve. So the first fruits was like, that was the first fruit. And it could be the fruit that comes along later is actually better. But we're talking about the significance of carrying out the mission. That's the same thing why in Jewish law of inheritance, the firstborn gets a double portion, not because they're favored, but because they have a responsibility. They're the ones who are assigned to carry out the mission of the parent. And so they're the ones who are to see to it. So the bechor, the firstborn, is like the same word as bikurim. It's like that bechor, the one who is the first fruit. Okay, the first fruit. And the Jewish people reflect the first fruit is because this is what God had in mind when he created humanity, is what the Jewish people represent in our mission. That's what God had originally in mind for all of humanity, and all of humanity didn't want to sign up for that. So we become the people chosen for that purpose to be the Bechor. So we're a chosen Bechor. We're a chosen firstborn. Even though obviously we weren't the first.
And then we have exceptions then.
Right, the second. So you can be like a choosing of the firstborn. Same thing with the tribe of Levi. I mean, that was the thirdborn son of Leah. So that wasn't a firstborn, except they took it upon themselves. So I know my sister would have wanted to volunteer to be the firstborn. She tried for a good long time. Didn't work out so well. Okay. Now, I'm the firstborn. Yes, I am. And she's 15 and a half months younger than me. But we joke now, but it wasn't always so easy because she always wanted to be, like, doing everything I did. So now someone says, so which one of you is older? She loves to say, she is, meaning me. So now she's fine with me being the firstborn. So anyway, all right. So going back now to the other idea that we really want to continue to expand in our thoughts and our attention. Roberta, I'm just going to tell you, it looks like there's money on the floor behind you. I'm sorry, that just caught my eye. Okay, sorry. All right. The month of Elul that we are in, the month of Elul that we are in has a number of different connections for us to relate to. And I think it really helps, since we have a whole month of the month, to find different aspects to see which things speak to us the most clearly. So I wanted to share some of these with you. First of all, what's interesting is in Aramaic, the word Elul means to search. So I think that that's interesting because that is certainly what we are doing during this period of time, is that we are searching ourselves and is a time of deep introspection. So Elul itself means to search. The gematria, the numerical equivalent of the word Elul, the Aleph, Lamed, Vav, Lamed, is equal to 67. Okay, 67 is Elul, and that's the same as the word Bina. The word Bina is Bet Yud Nun Hey, for those who are interested. And that means internal understanding. Sometimes it's called intuition, but it's not really intuition. It's the ability to see beneath the surface, because it's related to the word bane. To see the difference bane between one thing and another when the surface appears to be the same. That a person has to have a deeper level of perception and understanding to be able to get at what's underneath. That idea is that we are being given bina, we are being given a gift of deeper understanding, the ability to tap into deeper understanding in our elul, in our search within ourselves. So it wouldn't really be fair if we were being given a job to do of to be on like the search and rescue squad, but not being given any equipment to do it. So God is saying, during this time of searching and introspection, I'm going to gift you with a tool of bina, of elulness, of bina, to do the job better. It doesn't mean that it's automatic. It means that we're helped along the way, and if we choose to access it, then we can. The other connection is that this gematria of 67, if you take the digits of 6 and 7 and add it together, you get 13, and the 13 is always, I'm sorry, 6 and 7. Of 67, you take the digits of 6 plus 7 equals 13. Those 13 always should be a lucky number in the Jewish, you know, in the Jewish world, are the 13 attributes of rachamim, God's 13 attributes of mercy, which is also the dominant theme throughout the month of Elul and throughout Tishrei as well, are the 13 attributes of mercy. When we get to the liturgy on Yom Kippur, we're going to repeat the 13 attributes of mercy 10 times throughout. It's like, how many times do we have to hear this? How many times do we have to hear this? So we hear it 10 times, and we are able to connect with that, those attributes of mercy. You could say, well, this also could be there's other words that also you could add the digits. Why go to the effort of adding up those digits, 6 plus 7 to get 13, is because we know that the month of Elul is also the month when Moshe was on top of Har Sinai, on top of Mount Sinai, for his final ascent, or his ascent to go up to Mount Sinai again to get forgiveness for the Jewish people for the sin of the golden calf, which was the biggest error ever to date of the Jewish people, and came down on Yom Kippur 40 days later. So we have from Rosh Chodesh Elul to the 10th of Tishrei is 40 days. And during that time, when Moshe comes down, he comes down with the tablets and with God's full forgiveness. And the Jewish people are taught the 13 attributes of mercy. So that's kind of like what's in the air. If we were saying it wasn't just when Moshe, thousands of years ago, was up on Har Sinai with that, going through that whole process with Hashem and gaining the forgiveness for the Jewish people and the aspects of mercy and forgiveness, that means that that is the spiritual energy that is dominating throughout the month of Elul for us as well. And it's also very convenient. It's very nice that if we're going to be going through a period of introspection and we're going to be looking and searching our hearts, and we talked about last week of admitting the truth about ourselves in every dimension of our life, it's nice to do that in a padded room. Like, I'm willing to jump if I know that I can land in pillows. You know, if I'm going to land on a brick floor, I don't think so. But saying, someone says God is saying, jump to me, jump, do it, and I will catch you. I will catch you with my rachmanis, with my love and my support, my forgiveness. Just go through the process. You do need to jump, but do it, and I'm going to catch you. So this is the period that is, this accessibility of God's presence is what allows us to go through this process with a sense of comfort. We were at a concert on Saturday night with Eitan Katz, which was just amazing. And he's an amazing singer, plays the guitar. And so he was talking about the liturgy on Yom Kippur. And many people are probably familiar when we do Ashamnu, Bagadnu. So he said it's very interesting that the music in Jewish liturgy, as in I'm sure other places as well, there's always a tone or a flavor to it. There's some things that are sung in a minor key, and which is most, right? And some things that are in a major key. So for example, Torah reading is always in a major key. Haftorah is in a minor key. That's the major, that's a quote, major difference between the two of them. It's major and minor key. What's really interesting is if you were to think, and when we think of minor key, that's also the key that's used like for horror movies, you know, when somebody is lurking and stalking, you'll hear things like, you know, things like in a minor key. Gabi's the musician, she's going to say, no, it's not true, sometimes it's major, but it has that tone. It has those tones. You would think that if we are confessing our sins to God, and we're going through the whole litany, if you're talking about wrongdoing, you would think you would do it in, I'm so sorry. It would be in a tone like that had, you would choose a minor key for that. Instead, we have, I have sinned, I've been bad, I've spoken Lashon Hara, and we say this whole thing in this tone of music like, I've been so bad. And but we're saying it with this happy music. And it's almost the universal Nusach melody that is used around the world for the Jewish people. It's like, why do we do that? He says, because who are we confessing to? We're not confessing to the scary, mean judge, king, ruler of the world who wants our harm. We are confessing to our Father in heaven who loves us. It's like, come to me, baby. Come to me, Tatel. Just tell me what you did. I just want to hear it. It's like, oh, I was so bad, and I did this, I did that. So it's like, okay, I can do this. So that the whole tone of it is to encourage confidence in going through the process that we can engage with that. So I was very excited when he did that, and he sang it like really happy with all the major chords and went through it. So I'm going to try not to laugh, I think, when we get to Yom Kippur and we're doing Ashamnu and realizing, like, you know, this is a happy. For many of us, if we don't know what the words mean and we're just saying the words in Hebrew, we may not even fully appreciate how the words don't really appear to go with the music. Except that they do, because there's an underlying message there of joy. And Yom Kippur is a yontif. It is a day of happiness, because it's Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. It is when we are cleansed from our sin. What could be better than that? Just think about it. Even when you take a dress that's been spotted to the cleaners, and they say, oh, we can get, it's your favorite silk dress, and it got, you know, Italian dressing squirted on it at the, you know, at the simcha. You're like, oh, it's ruined. And you take it there and they go, oh, no problem. I can fix that for you. Like, really? You don't even care if you have to pay. You're like, here. And oh, I think there's a little drop over here, too. Can you get that? It's like, it's a day of joy to be able to be cleaned up and purified. That's our day of joy. So we want to confess what we've done, identify all the spots. You know, they put the little tape marks everywhere. Like, there's one here, there's one here, there's one here. I'm like, didn't know it's such a messy eater. So the one time there's one on my back. I thought, I didn't do that. Somebody else must have done that to me. So we want to see all the spots where they are because it's an opportunity to clean up. And so that's what the attitude we have. Valerie.
I have a question. Is the 13 attributes of mercy in the Siddur or in the Tanakh?
Both. That's in the Parsha of Kitisa, of the, I think it's in Kitisa. And it's in our liturgy too. It's not in this Parsha of Kitavo.
Oh.
It's in another one. It's when it's the narrative about the golden calf, when Moshe comes down with forgiveness. Actually, if you can look in the index and look under 13 attributes, and it'll take you right to the Parsha. It's also part of our liturgy. It's a part of our liturgy. Every time we have a holiday that falls on a weekday, we say that when the Torah, when we're taking the Torah out of the ark, we say, Adonai, Adonai, El Rachum V'Chanun, Erech Apayim V'Rav Chesed V'Amet, and we go through the 13 attributes and we say it three times. So this is a big part of the liturgy and also in coming straight from the Torah. Okay. All right.
So then we really should be happy on Yom Kippur and more beautiful. Well, we got it. But.
It's like we have to go through the process. We must go through the process. It's like when I had to take the GREs before I got my master's degree. I do terrible on standardized tests. People say, only people who say that are people who do poorly on the test. But I really do poorly on them. But they told me, they said, you're already accepted into the program. You're accepted, but you have to take the GREs. So you take it in a different way with less, I don't know, whatever. You take it. I still had to take it, and yes, I did still get sick, and I didn't do so well. And they took me in the program. So you have to go through the process.
And that's when Moshe went up.
Moshe went up on Rosh Chodesh Elul and came down on Yom Kippur. That's 40 days, the 30 days of Elul, and the 10 days till we get to Yom Kippur.
And were the Israelites or the Jewish people, were they scared when he went up the second time?
They were, yes, because they didn't know what was going to happen. They were so glad to have God's full forgiveness. That was the sign of the full forgiveness.
But they only knew that 40 days later.
Later. Yeah. Susan.
Right.
back on Hashem Nu. When we do it, we do it kind of sad. I mean, it is the major key, but, you know, and then there's
Hashem Nu. The truth is, it has the duality of it. It really does. But the music is the key that it is in the major key. So, but obviously, we're supposed to be paying attention, and we're not, you know, we're supposed to have our minds in the confession. But there is that duality there, just for us to pay attention to.
So it's A major, and Ayayay is C sharp. It is major.
There you go. Now we know.
But the is the
thank you, Gabi. Okay, let's go on. The other thing that we notice when we talk about the holidays, we have other references to the month of Elul as well. So we know on Rosh Hashanah, we talk about what things, what actions, what processes can help us change whatever kind of negative decree might be hanging over us for the coming year. Is there a way to sweeten the decree? It doesn't say to nullify the decree completely, but it can be changed. It can be modified. It can become sweetened. The example is given that Joseph, it was decreed that he was going to go down into Egypt. He should have been on a wagon that was full of really smelly stuff, but instead, God arranged it that he was on a wagon that was filled with balsam and myrrh and all sorts of beautiful, sweet-smelling things. Now, you could say, I'm not sure that really helps me a lot. I'm still being sold as a slave into Egypt. However, I'm going down. It doesn't have to be worse. It doesn't have to be made worse. It can always be improved upon, the process. So we talk about, and it's also part of our holiday liturgy, that we say, ut teshuvah, ut tefillah, ut tzedakah. That teshuvah, repentance, tefillah, prayer, and tzedakah, charity, ma'avir. They can change the decree that is against us. And tefillah. So what's interesting is that there is a pasuk, there is a verse that is related to each of those ideas that has a reference to Elul, that has the letters of Aleph, Lamed, Vav, Lamed, the spelling of the month of Elul. So let's take a look at it so you can see it in print. So the first one of Teshuvah is on page 1091. And this is, well, obviously looking in the Hebrew. And it's in verse 6. So let's just read the English, and then we'll go to the Hebrew so that you can see that as well. And I also have to be able to find it. Okay, verse 6 on page 1091. Gabi, would you like to read the English there of verse 6? Hashem, your God?
Hashem, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring to love Hashem, your God, with all your heart and all your soul.
Okay, a beautiful verse, and anything that refers to circumcising our heart is removing hardness. That's the idea of teshuva, of removing kind of the barnacles that adhere during the year that have kind of just glommed onto us, that are interfering in our relationship with Hashem, that have turned us away. So this kind of hardening is like the internal angioplasty. It's like circumcising our hearts so that we can be back in relationship with God. That's called the essence of teshuva. It's really part of the heart. So in there, in the Hebrew, if you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, to the 11th line from the bottom, right next to the little letter Vav, which is verse 6, if you go in four words to the word Elohecha, et levavecha ve'et levav, that spells the first letter of Elohecha is Aleph, and then, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, that's not right.
Yeah.
Et Levavcha. No, that's not right. I'm sorry, I picked it up at the wrong place. It's Et Levavcha v'et Lav, Levav. So it's the next word, I'm sorry. The word Et is Aleph. Levavcha, your heart starts with a Lamed. Aleph Lamed Ve'et is Vav, and Levav is Lamed. So the Elul is in that verse there, a reference that that's what we're supposed to be involved with during the month of Elul, is the process of Teshuvah. The second one is about Tefillah, about prayer. And for that, we're going to go all the way to the back to page 1267, and that is in the book of Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim. 1267. Song of Songs, and we're going to look at verse 3. Chapter 6, no, this is going to be Tefillah. Chapter 6, verse 3, 1267, and that is the one that we are familiar with, of Ani Ledodi Vedodi Li. That's in the second line in the Hebrew on page 1267. And that's, you can see, Aleph, Lamed, Vav, Lamed. Ani starts with an Aleph, Ledodi, Lamed, Vedodi, Vav, Li, Lamed. Ani Ledodi Vedodi Li says, what is the idea of tefillah? Is the idea of tefillah is being in relationship with Hashem, of intimate relationship. So we know that when a person is involved in tefillah, is involved in prayer, sometimes you'll see that men will cover their heads with their tallises in order to create this intimate space. That a person, you're not supposed to, if somebody is davening specifically the Shemona Esrei, the Amida, you're not supposed to walk in front of them or disturb them at all because they are in intimate conversation with God. You'll say, oh, excuse me. You know, you said, just like you wouldn't do that if somebody was engaged in any kind of intimacy. That person is engaged in an intimate conversation with God. All of our tefillah is really supposed to be like that. It's sometimes because we don't realize that we have the ability to do that, that we step back and become spectators in the davening process instead of engaged, intimate participants. But tefillah is supposed to be Ani Ledodi Vedodi Li. I'm to my beloved, and my beloved is to me. And that's the essence of tefillah, is in engaging in that kind of conversation. So that's the reference there. Then we have the third one, which is to tzedakah. And tzedakah, we're going to go to an unusual place for that, which is we're going to go to the Megillah on page 1261, just back a few pages. And there we're going to go to chapter 9, verse 22. So chapter 9, verse 22, it's towards the top of page 1261. And that they are, let's see, it's a very long verse. So let's read that in the English. Janice, do you want to read that for us?
Sure. As the days on which the Jews gained relief from their enemies, and the month which had been transformed for them from one of sorrow to gladness, and from mourning to festivity, they were to observe them as days of feasting and gladness, before sending delicacies to one another, gifts to the poor.
Okay. So the Elul, the message there, is on the very end of it, where it is a reference to the sending delicacies to one another and gifts to the poor. And it's on the, just if you go straight across in the Hebrew, it's Ish l're'ehu u'matanot le'evyonim. One man to his neighbor and gifts to the poor. And that spells also Elul. So it's the Aleph for Ish, Lamed l're'ehu, the Vav u'matanot, and Lamed for la'evyonim, gifts to the poor, clear reference to tzedakah as well. So that these three references, we have Elul, 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 like all of these hidden references in each of these aspects that we're talking about that are essential for our whole process of coming in touch with our goals during the month of Elul. Now, the interesting thing is that teshuva, tefillah, and tzedakah are good as a corrective process. Like, what can I do? It's like when a student comes, like, I failed the test. What can I do? What can I do? How do I make it up? What can I do to make up? It's like, so there's that answer. It works that way. It says, but what would be even better is preventative. Like, this is the path that will help us get to a better place the following year. Never mind correcting what went wrong last year, is we don't want to just have this song of teshuva, tefillah, and tzedakah between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur during the month of Elul. The goal is to have that activated throughout the whole year. But we're being told that during the month of Elul, these concepts and these actions have more significance, more impact, and we are helped along the way because the month itself is providing us with a wave to ride. So it's the difference between trying to ride the surfboard and just surf and there's no surf, or you're riding the surfboard and you actually have waves to carry you in.
And
so
those
we're riding.
Words are repeated many times.
I'm sorry?
Those words are repeated many times.
Yes, many times. Exactly. Many times throughout. Interestingly, there is another reference also to Elul that is seems very, it's much more subtle, but we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at that, which is that there is also a reference on page 421. 421 is in the book of Exodus. And it is in the Parsha of Mishpatim. Mishpatim are the civil laws for the Jewish people. So page 421, that's chapter 21, and we're going to look at verse 13. So verse 13, actually we'll do page, verse 12 and 13. Eileen, do you want to read that for us? I'm sorry, I caught you in a drink.
No, but I
drink.
Have to.
Okay.
It's my Torah portion from my bat mitzvah.
Oh, well, there you go. Okay. Verses 12 and
13.
Oh, Kitavo is your parsha. Okay.
But that's fine. I'm still happy.
You're still happy? You're still with Samachta. Okay. Verse 12 and 13.
One who strikes a man who dies shall surely be put to death. But for one who had not lain in ambush and God had caused it to come to his hand, I shall provide you a place to which he shall flee.
Okay. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about unintentional murder, unintentional killing, which is, I just want to say, we're not going to discuss, parse out the legal differences here, is different than accidental. Unintentional and accidental halakhically have a different category. This is unintentional. I didn't mean to do that. So it's not something like it just happened accidentally. It's like, I didn't mean to do that. So, and what's provided for a person who does that? What do we have? We have cities of refuge. They're called the Arei Miklat. Okay, they're called cities of refuge. They were designated places. They were all the cities that the Levi'im, the Levites, were given to live in. Those were, I'm sure the Levites were posting like zoning notice. We do not want criminal, we don't want people who accidentally kill people, unintentionally kill people here living with us. So being the wife of a Levi, I'm like, this would be really weird. Your neighbors could be these people who are like unintentional killers. So it's a little strange. Anyway, that's where they were sent, the Arei Miklat. And in this verse here, we also have a reference to Elul, which is the second line of the Hebrew text, the last three words. The ina is aleph, liyado, lamed, v'samti, the vav, lecha, on the next line, lamed, elul. It says, what does elul have anything to do with the cities of refuge? So just like we talked about last time, that we have concepts where things can exist in the dimension of time as well as the dimension of space, that we have that the cities of refuge were a real place in the land of Israel, that we have a city of refuge that is called the month of Elul. It says the month of Elul is called a city of refuge. And it doesn't mean that we go hide out and hope that we don't get hurt. It's not like that kind of a city of refuge. So we have to understand what happened in the city of refuge for the person who went there. So first of all, the person had to go there. And on one hand, at the most superficial level, it protected that person from being killed by the relatives of the person who he unintentionally killed. Because they would be, not that they would, it would be good, but they would be for them like a crime of passion, that they were so upset that their relative got killed, and so they went to kill the person who killed their relative. So it's to protect the person who killed them. Then they had to stay in this place, so they were like living in exile. And they had to stay there until the Kohen Gadol died. And then they could go back. So it's like, that's really weird. So they had to do that, and they had to live with the Levi'im. So the question is, why is that the system? That is a very strange system. So we have to understand that it was for rehabilitative purposes. It was to re-educate. Now, re-education programs since the, Mao Zedong, re-education has a different connotation. It's a good kind of re-education. Is re-educate the person to help them correct their approach to life that led them to kill somebody unintentionally. Because unintentional means that you were careless. You're careless about human life, and you weren't paying attention the way you should have. So somebody who is careless about their regard for human life means that they don't really understand life correctly. So what's the re-education? Is we're going to re-educate a person so that they understand life correctly. So what was it that would help? Valerie.
I have a question. Were they then not allowed to go to Jerusalem?
I think they had to stay. In the city of refuge, but that's a great question.
For their protection.
Because as soon as if they were to leave the limits of that city, then they would they could be killed by the other person.
What happened to them after the Kohen Gadol died?
Go home.
But they were And they could be killed.
No. It's done. The person is considered forgiven, and they go back, and they are considered mostly because they are considered rehabilitated. So what's the rehabilitation? It says the very fact that God cares so much about the life of this person who committed unintentional murder was supposed to be a wake-up call to the person, the killer, about the value of life. It's like, oh, here I've even done this terrible thing, and God cares so much about my life. And how much did God care about this person's life? The fact that there were cities of refuge. The fact that he didn't want him being killed by relatives who were justifiably, passionately upset. And there were halachas about how the cities of refuge were constructed. There had to be good, clear roads going to all of the cities of refuge so that somebody could get there fast. There had to be clear signage saying, this way, Are Miklat, this way, City of Refuge. And a person had to be able to get there quickly, easily, safely, and they could go to the City of Refuge. Like, who goes to that much of an effort for somebody who is causing problems? If you want to convey to someone that your life is important to me, then you do something to show how important it is. It's very essential to me that you stay safe. Elena.
So to me, it seems like it's one of two scenarios. Either it's there because supposedly these family members are to commit a crime of passion, and so it's to save the person from that consequence, which is not within a person's control. It doesn't expire at a magic time. Or it's to protect the family members so that they don't intentionally murder somebody, because that would be an ambush. That would be murder, because it would be planned.
A planned and premeditated.
Right.
Also that's a good point, too, because then you're saving. But our concern is primarily for the person who committed the crime.
So do you know if that was considered okay? Like, could you kill a person who accidentally killed a family member?
No.
So then those people would be guilty of murder and could
yes.
be killed.
Right. Then it would start a whole thing. You know, you can imagine. So you could look at this at many levels. You could look at it sociologically. You could look at all sorts of reasons why there needs to be a protection. So for us to understand those, why we're trying to understand the City of Refuge from the perspective of the person who's the guilty party, is how did this city help them spiritually to change? What was it that they needed to be re-educated about? And they needed to be re-educated primarily about the value of human life. And that first starting with themselves, that meant that they didn't value their own life enough to be kind of casual and careless about other people's.
Yeah, I guess I'm thinking from the flip as well. Those family members need time to learn about forgiveness.
So you could absolutely talk about it from that perspective too. But for our purposes for Elul, we want to understand it from the person who's in the Are Miklat, because that city of refuge is what is the tie-in to Elul. So we're trying to understand that from that perspective. So the second piece of that is that the person also is sent someplace else from where they don't normally live, a sense of exile. So it says that we have to understand that we need to really get it in our kishkas that we are not permanent dwellers in this world, that we are passing through, that this world is a means, not an end, that we are here temporarily, that every moment counts, and that we need to keep that in mind, that we are here for a temporary purpose, and that we are supposed to be paying attention. There's nothing like putting somebody in an exile situation to help wake them up to that idea, so that someone would be able to understand that. Marcia.
So the family didn't go with them?
So interestingly, the family went with them, and also the person's rabbi. The person's Rebbe was exiled with the person, which tells us even more that this is for spiritual reasons. We're talking about this person's needs to be re-educated. So the rabbi would go too. I mean, you're thinking like, this is like the weirdest thing. So now we're going to move him, his family, and the rabbi to this Are Miklat that's going to go to the City of Refuge to get re-educated, because that's the purpose. God is not interested in punishment. God is interested in transformation. So how do we transform this person? It's not that we just don't want him to be killing anymore. We want him to have an internal transformation. That's what we're looking for during the month of Elul. We're not just looking for us to stop doing the things that got us into trouble. We're looking at some inner work that needs to be done so that those things aren't going to be done because we have changed who we are. So this person who is there in his physical city of refuge getting re-educated by the process is like, oh, God thinks my life is really important, therefore he is protecting me. Oh, life is really temporary. I was just kind of hanging out, just doing my physical, material thing in my life. It's like, no, let's uproot this person and send them someplace else so that they can have a different experience. Then they start to reinterpret their experiences to understand their significance, their meaning, and how important their actions are and what it's leading to as far as the future. A person who has, so there's a story that's told about the Chofetz Chaim, who was a great rabbi, lived in Rodin in Europe, and a very wealthy American came to visit him and came into his little house, and the Chofetz Chaim, who was like the greatest person of the generation, what did he have in his house? He had a table and a few rickety chairs and, you know, an oven to cook or something, and that was it. And probably bookcases for all his farm, for all his books. The visitor came to him and said, you know, why does the Rosh Yeshiva, like, where's all your furniture? And the Chofetz Chaim said to the man who was visiting, he said, where's your furniture? He said, well, I'm just visiting here. The Chofetz Chaim said, so am I. I'm just here. I'm just a visitor here. This doesn't mean that we don't connect. It means I'm a visitor here. This is the temporary part of my life. The rest of my life is eternal life. This is the preparation time. I need things, but only the things that I need to achieve my goal. When I get sunk into my things, then I forget why I am doing what I am doing. So this, lifting this person up out of their comfort zone and putting them someplace else had the effect of kind of shaking them up so that they realize the temporary nature. Also, because they didn't know when the Kohen Gadol was going to die, you are living on a little bit of like when. So that also gives you a sense of being aware of time and a little bit sense of urgency because you don't know. Because when we're in our place of complacency, we think it's just going to keep on going the way it is. I had this yesterday. I have it today. I'll have it tomorrow. I just start to relax, get complacent. It's like, don't be complacent. You're going to go someplace where it's not your home. You're going to be, and your fate is now tied to the life of somebody else that, you know, you're not in control of. Like, that's really a weird situation. Susan. That's right. It's like you get it. There's something happens when you are wake up. So somebody was saying, you know, if you had like a Google countdown that told you exactly how many months, days, and hours, minutes, and seconds you had left of your life, and you wore that on your watch, and you saw that constant ticking, I think we would have a different attitude. We would, I mean, in a way it could be bad because you say, oh, I have plenty of, that would be me. I have plenty of time. Others, it's like, but still, nobody likes to see the seconds ticking away and it getting less and less and less and less. Now, the truth is as soon as we were born, that clock already was started ticking away. So we have an illusion of our eternity here, and it's a big illusion, and it makes us complacent. Let me continue, and then we'll,
Did they spell out in unintentional versus accidental? Because I'm thinking of so many cases where you could argue it was unintentional versus
yes.
Accidental.
So I don't know enough about that, and so I don't want to parse out that because I don't know. But we're saying that this unintentional means that there was an aspect of carelessness but not willful. So that's what we're focusing on, which is how we understand our wrongdoings. We're not, God willing, we're not talking about killing anybody. But we could ask, are we killing anybody? He said, yes, we are killing somebody. We're killing ourselves. We're killing ourselves slowly, and we are responsible for that when we are become guilty of the wrongs that this person had. If they had a misunderstanding about the value of their own life, when we don't understand the value of our own life, it's as if we are killing ourselves. It means that we probably use our time for all sorts of narishkeit. In fact, give you an example. This is interesting. It says, who are we killing ourselves? And nobody's, hopefully not intentionally, it's unintentional, but it's not accidental. It's unintentional because we're not thinking. We may be careless. So we know that there is a halacha that says that we're not allowed to take revenge against somebody. Now, put out of mind that, like, this particular situation, we're not supposed to take revenge, and we're also not supposed to bear a grudge. So the example is given that if you go ask somebody if you can borrow their lawnmower, and they say no, because for some random reason, and then they ask you later to borrow your, you know, clippers or whatever, and you say, well, you didn't loan me your lawnmower, so you can't have my clippers. That's called taking revenge. Bearing a grudge is like, of course you can have my clippers, because I'm not like you, who wasn't willing to loan me your lawnmower. So we know we are not forbidden to do that, from doing that, for all sorts of reasons. But one of the main reasons, according to the Rambam, is, it says, who wants to spend their time and their mental energy holding on to those kinds of thoughts? The petty, trivial ruminations, reliving, all of this stuff, that's what you're going to fill your time with? Do you see your seconds ticking away? You are wasting your time. It says, the sin is against us. The sin is against us. It says, we're killing ourselves slowly with all of those things. That is what the person was supposed to learn and have that as a wake-up call. The third aspect was living with the Levi'im, that the Levites who were in charge of the spiritual goings-ons in the Beit HaMikdash, in the temple, were clearly living a life in both the physical and the spiritual world, but very obviously in the spiritual world. So to live someplace, and we are affected by the people with whom we live and who we keep company with, is that they would have an opportunity to see what do people look like who are leading a different kind of life, not the kind of life I was living. And so they had an opportunity to be influenced by the role models of the people who were in their neighborhood. Bless you. And the final is to stay until the Kohen Gadol dies, is that we know that great people are often become greater after they die than while they were alive. The people all of a sudden realize what they lost. So the examples given about Rav Moshe Feinstein, who was the greatest sage of recent time, said that after he died, people wrote books about him, and they were telling stories about his greatness and his halachic rulings and his kindness as a person and his acts of charity and his acts of caring and compassion. And he gave a shir, he gave a class every single day in the yeshiva. While he was alive, do you know how many people came to that class? Five, six. It's like, this is the greatest person? Like, where was everybody? It's like, well, you know, he's there. He's there. So, but once he died, it's like, oh, Rav Feinstein, the Rav, blah, blah, blah. So they're going on and on. It's like, why did she take advantage while he was alive? So that when the Kohen Gadol would die, the Kohen Gadol represented the epitome of the Jewish people, who was great. And then after he died, when people would say all these amazing things about him, and what he'd accomplished and what he represented, that this person would get the final dose of, this is what a person can be. This is what I have been. I've now been through this process. Now I get it, I get it, I get it, I get it. Now I can go home. So that whole process was designed to help the person be able to return helpfully to their community, to their families, and everybody else. So we are going through this. Darlene.
There be a little bit of a fear that there's an agenda on the part of all the people that yes. Maybe,
when is he coming back? Yes, and so there is this.
Kind of wishing him ill.
Yes, well. Wishing him ill, and to counteract that very practically, because there was that, it says the mother of the Kohen Gadol would send care packages to anybody who was living in the Ari Miklat. Hi, you know, just wanted to give you this little treat, so that there would be goodwill between the person and her son. Notice it's the mother. Don't pray for my, because they were afraid that the people would pray for her son's demise. Right. So it had to be something where the person would have some significant ambivalence of saying, I don't want your son to die because look what a wonderful person he is. But even at the same time knowing that the death of that person would mean the release. So it is a paradoxical, it is very paradoxical, but specifically it said the mothers would send the care packages to anybody who was there. So we are in our Arei Miklat, we are in our city of refuge, and the refuge of the month of Elul, and the goal, the dimension of time, the same thing, is that we have the opportunity to learn the same lessons, that God wants us to live, and that God cares about our lives, no matter what we've done. Probably none of us here have committed any kind of murder, accidental, unintentional, anything like premeditated. But we are killing ourselves slowly, and so we are there as unintentional killers, and that God wants us to know how valuable our life is, how important we are, and to understand that we are here very temporarily, and that our time is very valuable and must be filled. This doesn't mean always being productive in a tangible way, but that our thoughts should be thoughts that are beneficial thoughts, certainly not things that take us and drag us down and take us to a negative place that we are supposed to stay away from. And that we are supposed to surround ourselves with Levi'im, which means like the Torah, and learning how to live our lives in a way that brings the spiritual context and relationship with God clearly focused in our existence. And that we understand that we too can be like the Kohen Gadol. On Yom Kippur, we're going to go through the liturgy and reenacting. We talked about this last week. We're going to act as if we are the Kohen Gadol and go through the Avodah service where the Kohen Gadol is laid out completely in the Torah, and we reenact it as if we were the Kohen Gadol. It's like, chutzpah, who makes us the Kohen Gadol? It's like, we are. That we are called a Mamlechet Kohanim, that we are called a nation of Kohanim, that even though we have within the Jewish people Kohanim, Levi'im, and Yisrael, all the different levels, to the rest of the world, we are a nation of priests. We are the ones who are the officiators here. We are the ones who are supposed to be leading the lives that clearly reflect a closeness with God and being on the highest level possible. All this is in the month of Elul, and I hope that we will have the privilege to be blessed and that we can understand, not only like in the Parsha of Ki Tavoh, of how lofty and amazing the Jewish people are, but at the micro level of how amazing and wonderful the actual individual is, and how much God loves each one of us to give us this opportunity. Have a wonderful Shabbos, and I'll see you next week. Elena, did you?
Ellen, you say killing ourselves. Do you mean that for Linda? Killing our souls in our relationship to God? Linda? Killing ourselves in a way in our current existence because we're doing negativity and you dish out negativity, you kind of get negative back?
All of the above. And primarily if...